Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Now when he had ended all his things in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. This passage follows on from the sermon which our Lord preached, central in the record of the gospel here. Luke tells us it was a sermon upon the plain. It corresponds with the Sermon on the Mount described in Matthew's Gospel. And we understand that the plain was a level place, not necessarily a low-lying place, and that we have a record here, two records of the same sermon. And there were different themes which came up in this sermon, but one central theme was the centrality of faith. The centrality of faith, the necessity of faith, and that faith is confirmed by a fruit which follows. You can tell where there is faith because there is a bringing forth of fruit. Faith shapes a person's priorities. It shapes a person's choices. So we read in verse 43 of chapter 6, "A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. But by their fruit you shall know them." And as Luke makes his narrative, he immediately connects to this account where our Lord is approached by friends of the centurion. This is a remarkable man. He is not a Jew. He's a centurion. That means he is an officer in the Roman army. And we encounter this man, and yet we do not, because he doesn't appear, does he? This man sends friends to go and to speak to the Lord. We never actually see him. But through the encounter with his friends, we learn about him. In fact, we learn so much about him that we're told in verse 9 that Jesus marveled at his faith. He said, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." He had not found such an example of faith amongst all the covenant people of God. And here is a man, and he is an outsider. And not only is he an outsider, but he is one who would be considered to be an enemy because he is an officer in an occupying army. And yet this man demonstrates remarkable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by looking at this passage, we are able to learn something about what faith looks like. The Lord, in his preaching, has emphasized the necessity of faith. He's emphasized that faith will be demonstrated by its fruit. And in this account, we see the fruit of faith. There are four principal elements that we will consider, and we will consider them in the order in which they come up in the narrative. And why do we do this? We do this because it's important. It's important to understand the elements of faith, because you must believe. You're called to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that is not of faith is a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by looking at these four elements of faith, I hope that you will recognize not only what true faith is, but you might be encouraged that you see something of that in your own lives. Or, if you do not see something of that in your own lives, you might be challenged, and you might see how important it is that you address this, that you cry out to him for mercy, and that you turn from unbelief and rejoice in the Saviour. There are four elements, and we can consider the first under this heading. Do you have compassion? Do you have compassion? There was a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him. He was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. This man is unique in that when he calls upon the Lord, he is seeking help for a servant. There are others who come and they are seeking help for themselves. There are some who come and they're seeking help for a friend. There are others who come and they're seeking help for a son or for a daughter. But here is a man, and he's seeking help for a servant. Servant, slave. And yet, there's a variation in the language that's used to describe him. In verse 7, the word translated servant there is one that could also be translated child. And so this servant who's dear unto him, he considers not simply as an employee or as a slave who's obliged to respond to him, but there's this relationship. He's a man with compassion. As a centurion, he ruled over perhaps 100 men. It wasn't always a precise 100 men that were under the responsibility or responsible to the centurion. There might have been less, there might have been slightly more. But he was responsible for a significant body of men. And there were servants. And so he's responsible for a significant number. And yet, this man matters. He is concerned for this individual. Their lives touch professionally, but his response is personal. He is concerned for his welfare. He's sick and he's about to die. And his concern is that he would not die and that he would be healed. His concern is for the servant, not for himself. Not that the servant would get up and serve him, but the servant would be delivered from death. Remember, we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. This is the keeping of the law. And that's what we find here. This man, he loves his neighbour as himself. He has compassion upon his servant. He makes an effort. When he hears about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hears that he is passing by, when he is near in the vicinity, he gathers friends and asks them to go and to bring the Lord that he might heal and deliver. And what we find here is the impact of the gospel. What we find here is a consequence of drawing near to God, of being reconciled. For if we love him, we will love our brethren. Earlier in chapter 6, the Saviour said, love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil. Here is a man, and his thinking is shaped by the love of God. And that's why I ask, do you have compassion? Not so much compassion for yourself, but do you have compassion for others? Are you motivated to act out of a concern for the welfare of others? Because the gospel lays siege to selfishness. Now, there are many people who are generous and compassionate. There are many people who are loving who are not Christians. But there is no Christian who is not loving. There is no one who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ who does not, as an inevitable consequence of that, have a compassion for friends and for neighbours and even for those who are their enemies. Do not say that each Christian has a perfect, consistent love for every other person. But I do say what the scripture says, which says that love is a hallmark of the people of God. It is a fruit which grows as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mark of authenticity. Grace melts the natural enmity of our hearts. Do you have compassion? But secondly, as we look at the example of this man, and he's held up as an example by the Saviour, because the Saviour, having heard of the response of the centurion, he stops and he turns round to those who are following him and he says, look at this man. There's no one I've met who has faith like him. Why did he stand out? He stood out because of his compassion. Do you have compassion? But he also stood out because he was in communion with the people of God. Verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. This Roman centurion, he loved the Jewish people, and he had built for them a synagogue. Now you can understand how the army, the Roman army, how they would think of themselves as superior. They had subdued this nation. They subdued the world. They subdued all the nations. They were the Romans. And they had this tremendous civilization, this sophisticated civilization. There was what's called the Roman peace. You could travel from nation to nation. You could communicate, all these different nations could communicate and trade together because of the sophistication of the Roman system. And this Roman centurion, you could understand that he would look down upon those locals, those natives, those unsophisticated people who had been swallowed up in the empire and had not yet learned all the Roman ways. But that wasn't what happened. Rather, this man, he stands out. He is worthy, the elders of the Jews say. He's unlike the others. This man is different. And he's different because he loves us. He loves our people. Now, it wasn't as a political force he loved them, because the political force of the Jewish people had been broken long ago. They'd been a dependent state, subjugated ever since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He loved the covenant people, the people of God. that the society there was segregated. The Romans were distinct, and they knew they were distinct, and the Romans considered themselves superior. And yet at the same time, the Jewish people were distinct, and the Jewish people considered themselves superior because everyone else was a Gentile. They were outsiders who didn't belong. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter, when he was given that great vision of a net which came down from heaven, and he was called to go to Cornelius' house. Peter said, "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. We don't mix with these outsiders. We don't want them." And yet, this Roman centurion was in communion with the people of God. He loved them and he joined them in worship. It may be that he was prevented from actually joining with them in worship because he was a Roman centurion, but yet he devoted his resources to advance the worship of God. He built for them a synagogue. He didn't allow his possible exclusion to justify his separation. Why? Why did he love that nation? Why had he built a synagogue? Because it is a fruit of faith. For if we love the Lord, we will love the people of God. First John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Are you in communion with the people of God? That's the second question. Are you in communion with the people of God? Do you love those who love the Saviour? Do you join with those who worship the Saviour? Yes, I know you're here and we're together here. But it is possible to be here and to be far away. It is possible to be present and to keep yourself separate. It is possible to appear to be with and yet to disdain and despise. So that's why I address this question to you, because I don't know your heart. Are you in communion with the people of God? Do you love those who love the Saviour? Do you long to worship with them? Perhaps you are prevented, we are prevented, from one unified communion. The church is not as it ought to be. And there are different reasons for that, and we don't need to consider these reasons this now. But although these reasons exist, do you still desire to worship together and to advance the praise of God? Or do you allow that to become an excuse to justify your exclusion, your isolation, your separation? Do you cut them off and push them away? There's the exhortation in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That exhortation is given because there is a tendency to laziness and foolishness can creep in. And church life is not always easy. But those who love the Lord will inevitably have a sympathy with those who also love the Lord and will be drawn to gather with them because they're drawing nearer and nearer to the Saviour himself. And as we come nearer to the Saviour, we inevitably come nearer to one another. It's interesting, isn't it, that the singular and the plural for sheep is sheep. One sheep or a thousand sheep. Why is it that the singular and the plural are the same? I wonder if it's something to do with the fact that sheep are not solitary creatures. They belong together. Whether that's grammatically correct or not, I don't know, but the Christian is not to be solitary. In fact, we cannot be solitary and be a Christian. Some are more naturally outgoing. Some are more naturally reserved. Some are happy in their own company. Others almost need to be amongst people. And that's a variety of how we're made. And that's not what I'm speaking about. But what I'm speaking about is what the scripture shows us, which is that we who love the Lord will inevitably come together, and we will delight to come together, for we find in one another something of the Saviour, the one that we love. And we show our love to him by our love to one another. There is a sense in which he is beyond the reach of your love. You cannot do him a kindness. You cannot show him mercy. But you can do that kindness and you can show that mercy to his children, to his people, to one another. If we love him, we will begin to love who and what he loves, as by grace our minds are renewed. I heard expressed very well recently. It was someone who spoke about the change that came into their lives when they were brought to faith. He said, prior to that point, the week was short. And the Sabbath was long. But after they were converted, the week was long, but the Sabbath was short. Do you understand what they were getting at? Before they were converted, they lived for everything but the things of God. But the week went flying by, and then they were stuck with this long, dull day. After they were converted, it was the other way around. The week was long because day after day they had this desire to worship and to fellowship with the people of God. And yet when they came to the Sabbath, it just went flying by. Now, sometimes we're asked a question, and it's a fair question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have saving faith? But it helps to understand what faith looks like. And that's why our Saviour draws attention to the centurion that we never meet. So that we can measure ourselves as we see him revealed. Do we have compassion? Are we in communion with the people of God? But there's four things. And the third is this. Do you have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. He knew that Jesus was able to heal. He knew that Jesus had power and authority. But not only did he know that Jesus was able to heal, he knew that Jesus was able to heal from a distance, to exercise power and authority through speaking a word. Because as the Lord turned to go with the friends of the centurion, he sent further friends. He sent further friends with a renewed message, and the renewed message was this. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof, but speak a word. He says, I understand. It's interesting how he puts it. He's a centurion. He doesn't say, I'm a man with authority. He says, I'm a man under authority. So I get orders, but I give orders. And I understand how authority works. If you've got legitimate authority, then you give the order and what you instruct is done. And you have authority, Lord. You have the authority to but speak a word from where you are. Your word is powerful. Your word is sufficient. You know, there's many times that we might feel that we long for something more than God's word. We want experience. We want something tangible. We want to feel. We want to see. We want to hear. We want to be swept up in so that we might be assured. And some of that is because we're emotional. And some of that is because we have all these senses. And sometimes the Lord does deal with us in an emotional way. He deals with it in a tangible way that we feel. But ultimately, the child of God is convinced and has confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his word. You know the children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. The word of God is sufficient. He has confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm encouraged that you're here today. Or I'm encouraged that you're listening today. Because you want to hear his word. And why is it you want to hear his word? Is it not because you understand that his word is powerful? There is a part of you that craves experience. There's a part of you that longs for something that will give you great assurance. But when everything's stripped away, isn't it true that you know this? That he has power and authority and his word is sufficient. Speak the word, Lord. Do you have compassion? Are you in communion with the people of God? Do you have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? The fourth thing, do you understand conviction of sin? Because when the centurion sent the second group of friends, it's interesting, the first group came and said to the Lord, he is worthy. This centurion is worthy. Please come and do this for him. But the centurion sends a second group and he says, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy that you would come into my house. He's a different perspective from his friends. His friends see him and they admire him. They recognize the great works that he's done. They recognize that he's different. But he knows his own heart. He knows his own inner battles. He knows his own failings. He knows he has no merit by which to stand before God. He knows he is a wretched man. That's the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 7, where he describes that inner battle. And he says that he delights in the things of God and his inner man, but he sees this law, this principle at work. There's a warring within him. He doesn't do the things he would do, and he does do the things he wishes he didn't do, and he's overwhelmed by it. He doesn't find sufficient power in him to follow through in all his good resolutions, to live faithfully before God. Well, he's not what he was, and he's thankful for that. But nor is he what he wants to be. He's somewhere in the middle, and there's a sense in which he's torn both ways. And that's why the centurion sends his second messengers and says, I'm not worthy. It wasn't a rejection of the Saviour. It wasn't a hiding from the Saviour. It was a humbling of himself before the Saviour. I wonder if you know something about that today. Do you understand conviction of sin, that battle, that fighting, that warring? That you're not what you ought to be. And conviction of sin is more than knowing you're not what you ought to be. Conviction of sin is when you're not what you want to be. Because you might not want to be what you ought to be. You might be quite happy with the way that you are. And you're not too concerned by the measure that others would put upon you. Even the measure that God would have put upon you. But conviction of sin comes when you're not what you want to be. And you understand your guilt before a holy God. That you cannot hide it before a holy God. Others may look up and say you are worthy. But you must bow in his presence and say, Lord, I am not worthy. I seek mercy and I seek grace, but I do not plead merit. I do not ask for justice. Don't give me what I deserve. It's important that you believe, that you exercise faith in the Saviour. And we have four principal elements of faith identified here to help us understand. Do you have compassion? Are you in communion with the people of God? Do you have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you understand something of the conviction of sin? This centurion, he never actually appears before us. In Matthew's more abbreviated account, it speaks of the centurion as actually coming to the Lord, but Matthew is simply abbreviating and not taking time to tell you about the friends who come on behalf of. This man never actually appears. And yet, what does appear is the reality of his faith. He's not the final measure. It's not about him. Ultimately, it's about the Saviour. He alone is the one who we are to love. And as a consequence of our love for him, to love others. He is the one that we draw near to. And as a consequence of drawing near to, we find ourselves in increasing communion with his people. He is the one who we trust in, because he alone has power and authority. And he is the one who we confess to, because although we feel our unworthiness and are confronted with our sin, we do not deny it. We do not run and hide, but rather we cast ourselves down, confident that while we are sinners, his mercy is great. Now, friends, if you have faith, faith is never disappointed. This man had great faith. His faith was such that our Lord marveled and drew attention to him and holds him up as an example. But supposing you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it is sufficient. Because what matters at the end of the day is not how great your faith is, but how great the Saviour is in whom you believe. That's what matters. And that's why it's not about comparing yourself to this man, but rather it's seeing the elements and recognizing that maybe not as we should have, but we have this love, we have this harmony, we have this confidence, we have this conviction and the repentance. This man's life told a remarkable story. But what story does your life tell? Because as we exercise faith, surely this is our great desire, to draw others with us. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. His faith was not disappointed. And the Lord is calling you to exercise that same faith today, to trust in him. And this I can say, you will not be disappointed. As we consider these different elements, maybe you find yourself humbled. Maybe you find yourself troubled. Maybe you say to yourself, well, perhaps there's a bit of that, but I'm not sure if there's this. What is it that you should do? Don't look to the centurion, but look to the Saviour. Because faith comes by hearing. Faith comes as we see him, as he is revealed in his word, as we understand him. Faith is a response to the revelation of God. And we cry out and we say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And even as we cry out in that way, what are we doing? We are exercising faith, weak as it is, imperfect as it is, but we're exercising faith. And in the exercise of faith, in drawing near to God, there is a strengthening of faith. Maybe you say, but minister, I just don't have that level of assurance. And maybe that's true. And maybe you'll never have that level of assurance. But having assurance is different from having faith. And you're not promised heaven because you have assurance. In fact, there's some people who go through their lives with assurance, but will never enter into heaven. On that final day, they'll say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. And Jesus will say, I don't know who you are. What's important isn't, firstly, that you have assurance, but you trust in him, you draw near to him, you follow him, you depend upon him. And if in his mercy, in the fullness of time, assurance follows, then we can rejoice in that. But don't set that as your benchmark. But it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Seek him, take hold of him, pursue him, follow him, live for him. And though your life may be a battle day by day, and though there may be many tears, you will not be disappointed. For the night is short. And the day is dawning, and the Son of Righteousness shall appear with healing in his wings. Amen. Let's pray together.